pause in your presence this morning, thanking you now for this great opportunity that we do have to gather together to look into your word, search your word, and hear from your word. And God, I believe you have given Jonathan a word to share with us this morning. Pray that you would just give him a clear mind, clear speech, and that he could sense your spirit, your direction, and that it could be meaningful, and that it can encourage and challenge each one of us this morning. God, I just thank you for the gift that you have given to him to share from your words, expound from your word, and just pray that your name may be lifted up. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Also bring your greetings in the name of Christ and invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Romans and we're ready for chapter 4 today. Now before we go to chapter 4, I would like to see where we ended in chapter 3. It's been a few weeks, so just for some context, the last several verses of chapter 3, we ended up with, therefore we conclude. And what we had been talking about back then was how Paul was demonstrating and showing in various ways that everyone is equally guilty before God. The Jews and the Gentiles are equally guilty in condemnation for sin before a holy God. And so he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So that's where Paul ended. And that's kind of where we're going to begin on that note in chapter 4. So what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the question he's addressing is, how are we brought into a right relationship with God? How do we go from that place of condemnation that all of chapter 3 was referring to, and showing that both the religious and the non-religious people, both the synagogue-attending Jews as well as the pagan Gentiles, were all in a place of condemnation because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So how do you go from that place of guilt in separation from God, where when you've come to that place of honesty and you realize that even though you may have done many good things and you've tried to improve your life and you're not as bad as the other person and so forth, that you have sinned and that the wages of sin is death and therefore you're separated from God? How do you go from that place, that understanding, that revelation about yourself, to a place of acceptance with God, where you can do what David's children did this morning when they saw him here? Beautiful picture. They ran to him with such open face. They ran to him and into his arms. There was, David, are your children always really good and never do anything bad and always behave themselves? And, you know, where does that beautiful, open relationship come from? You know, his children have found a place of acceptance as his children. How do we find that place of joy and acceptance with God, where we can come gladly into his presence and we know that we're accepted? We know that we're his child. And we can run into his arms with that embrace and enjoy his presence. You know, where we go from that place of sort of being fearful and being distant and always striving and trying to improve and trying to find ways to get closer to God. How can we come through that barrier into a beautiful, relationship with the creator of the universe. So Paul is saying if Abraham found this through works, then he has something to boast about. If Abraham was able to achieve this through what he did in the works of the law and circumcision, then he truly would be able to stand up and say, I have arrived. I have achieved great things through hard work, through diligence, through obeying the intricate details of the law and all of the things. I've worked my way to God, and now God has finally said, you're good enough and you're accepted. So Abraham would have something to boast about if he would achieve this by those means. He goes on in verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if Abraham would have achieved this by those means, then God would owe him something. God would owe him favor. God would owe him salvation. Because he's met the demands. He's met the criteria of which in the conditions. And so it would be a debt that God would owe to Abraham. Because I put in my day, I did this well, I accomplished the task, so you owe me grace, you owe me salvation. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So notice in verse 3, we're going to unpack that a little bit. In verse 3 where he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis, we're going to go back to the context of that statement. So this is, Paul is quoting the Old Testament when he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's referring to an Old Testament passage in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. What an awesome promise. Abraham is past the years of childbearing. He's no longer physically able to have children in Sarah, his wife. And God says, no problem. Your children, you're going to have so many kids. They're going to be like the stars of the sky in number. You won't be able to count them. They'll be innumerable. God loves doing supernatural things. God is a God of the supernatural. And until we really experience him in a supernatural way, we don't really fully understand it, because he works in that way with the impossible. Over and over, God works with that which is impossible. Well, this is impossible. Abraham knew enough about childbearing, and he knew his own condition and the condition of his wife. And he knew that what God was promising was not physically possible for him to do. But somehow, something within the heart of Abraham, in what he knew about God, something rose up within him, and he believed that God would accomplish this. It's that simple. He looked at the promise of God. He looked at his own ability, and he looked at who God is, and he said within his heart, I believe that you're able to do this. And at that moment, something happened in the spiritual realm. Something transpired in the heavenlies. He believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's like his bank account went from negative to the next time he looked, it was in the positive. It was like he was deep in debt. And there was nothing there but debt. And the next time he checked his balance, it was way overflowing by that simple act of trusting and believing the promise of God, what God was saying. This was no small deal. In fact, Abraham is going to be tested numerous times, and Sarah, his wife as well, in the coming year, about whether this promise, what God was going to stay true to his promise. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21. We heard that verse already this morning. For he made him who knew no sin, speaking about Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God made Jesus, who never knew the presence of sin in his life, to become sin. He became sin by taking our sin on himself and bearing the full brunt of its penalty before God, all the way to the cross. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. Many exchanges that are made would benefit one side more than the other, or they're at least not equal in value unless it's a fair exchange. There's those exchanges that are fair, and those are exchanges that are not fair. This was not a fair exchange. This was the greatest injustice that could have been done to a spotless, sinless Lamb of God to take on him the sin of the whole world, your sin and my sin, on himself and bear responsibility for that. That was a great injustice, a great imbalance. What are some examples of things that you have experienced in your life where there was an exchange that was made? Maybe where you felt that you got the short end of the deal. And maybe a financial transaction. Maybe you didn't get paid for the work you did. Maybe you did a job and the customer didn't pay you. And so you feel slighted. You feel taken advantage of. This is the Son of God. He was taken advantage of. I like to tell you a story of exchanges that were made. So this is a confession on my part, I guess. It happened about 30 years ago, and it's time I get it off my chest. So I had become used to living in Tennessee. I was in Tennessee for 2 years, and then I lived in New Brunswick for 2 years, which is basically the South and the North. The culture is very much the same, and back in those days, and I believe it's still the same, you just didn't expect much from people. Like, you just, everyone was helping everyone all the time. People were friendly. And if you're walking down the road, you could pretty much count on someone offering you a ride, or at the very least waving, even if you didn't know the person. And we just looked out for each other. I loved the community. I loved the culture in that way. And I got used to living that way. You did favors for people without expecting anything in return. So I came up to Milverton, Milbank area, with my sister. And this is just before, like months before I actually moved here and helped plant the church. But I was in the area with my sister, and we needed to get back to Elmer to my parents. But how do you go from Milverton to Elmer? It's about 100 kilometers. You don't have a license, you don't have a car, you don't have any money, or not much. And so we heard through a friend of two ladies that were traveling to that area. They were from as I was thinking about that this morning, I think maybe Stephen Horst and his family might even know them, because he used to live there just south of Elmer. And so you may have heard the story from that end. But these two ladies were traveling from this area down to that area, and we heard about it, and our friend connected us, and he said, hey, we got to get to Elmer. Would you give us a ride? And they were glad to do that. I think they likely had to come out of their way a bit to pick us up here and drive us down there. And I think, I know down there it was at least 10 kilometers or so out of their way. So let's say 20 kilometers out of the way. So we got 120 kilometers of driving. And I'm going to ask you, what do you think a fair exchange would have been? What do you think I should have offered them for compensation? Just for context, like, I think Amish drivers, what are they charging? About 85 cents a kilometer, so that's 120 kilometers. So we're over $100 just one way, and if you would have had to drive back, it could have been more. So what's a fair compensation? Just shout out a number. What would you have offered? $10 in a coffee, is that fair? All agreed? All right. Well, maybe I wasn't so far off then after all. I was driving down, and as we were getting closer to my parents' place, it kind of dawned on me. I started thinking, what if they're actually expecting me to pay them? Like, and I'm like, nah, they wouldn't actually be expecting me to pay. Like, they're going down there anyways, right? And so I'm like, well, it would be the nice thing for me to do would be to at least offer something so that, you know, it's on them. I'm being generous. I'm being gracious by offering them something. So as we're driving into my parents' place, I just said, hey, what do I owe you? Kind of like me, the hero, saying, you know, not just wanting to assume that they're going to do it for free, but totally expecting them to say, ah, don't worry, you know, we're glad they did this. And so they kind of looked at you. There's two of them. They looked at each other and they said, well, it's whatever you think, you know, whatever you want. And I'm like, oh, okay, they are actually expecting something. Well, so I quickly got my wallet out and I had a $5 bill in there. So I offered them $5. And they gladly took it and went on their way, and I've never seen them since. And I just want to say this morning, loud and clear, if you're here this morning or if you're listening, that if you feel like I owe you more, I'll gladly pay you now. That it's been on my mind ever since. I think about that sometimes. And I don't know how they felt. Did they drive away feeling like they were taken advantage of? But we all have those, and sometimes we're on the one end, sometimes we're on the other, but where we get it taken advantage of, or we take advantage of someone, but the exchange is not fair. And I want to point that out with the exchange that happened. See, when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, this was before he was circumcised and before he was keeping the law, before the law of Moses. And at that instant, that moment that he believed the promise of God, his bank account showed up as righteous. It was accounted as a legal term. It was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, how is this possible? Well, I want to take you back to some other verses in this same passage. In verse 7, God goes on to say, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So what was about to take place was what was referred to as a covenant agreement. A covenant agreement is when two parties make agreement together to keep their end of the deal. One party says, if you do this, I will do this. And so they make this promise, and the way they would do it back then, it was a common practice, is they would take these sacrifices and they would cut them in half. And when he had brought all these to him, verse 11, when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And I don't know what Abram was going through, but remember, this is a covenant with God that Abraham was making. This was a promise with God that if you will do this and this, if you will continue, then I will stand behind my promise, and I will do this. And do you think there was something, a fear in Abram? You know, we often, when we go to sleep and we have dreams, it's often psychologically we are reverting back to maybe something that was a big deal in our life before. We often dream about things that are big, big, big events and so forth in our life. So when Abram fell asleep and this darkness came over him, was that an indication of what he was feeling inside? Am I going to be able to do this? Am I going to be able to faithfully follow my end of the deal? There's dire consequences for messing up. This is a big deal. So Abram, he falls asleep, and then he said, Abram, you know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. Now for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So Abram saw in his dream these two things, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between. Now what was supposed to happen is that these two parties that were making this covenant, they were supposed to take these sacrifices, cut them in half, the pieces on each side with all the blood, and these two parties were supposed to walk in between those pieces as a sign that we are promising to keep our end of this covenant. Peter Gentry puts this very well when he refers to this in Genesis 15. He says, the promises of Genesis 12 are formalized as a covenant. The first half focuses on descendants or seed, which the second half focuses on land. A ceremony common for covenant making in the ancient Near East is described in this chapter. Animals were cut in half and the halves arranged opposite each other. Then the parties removed their sandals and walked through the blood pooled between the pieces. Symbolically, a self-cursed earth is enacted. May I become like these animals, like these dead animals, if I break my covenant, my commitment in the covenant. To this point, everything is standard, but something strange occurs in Genesis 15. The smoking fire pan and the blazing torch, clear symbols of God, of the God who revealed himself in the burning bush at Sinai at the Exodus, is the only member to pass between the pieces. Abraham is in a deep sleep. This communicates that God guarantees the covenant for both parties. A major tension is introduced into the plot of Scripture. Since we know that humans are characteristically not faithful covenant partners, this covenant foretells God taking death on himself for a covenant broken by the human partner. So the covenant that God made with Abraham was a promise to protect and provide land to Abraham and his descendants in exchange for following God's path. Did they follow God's path faithfully? You see, in their history, over and over and over again, they failed. They failed on their part. And God tried numerous ways. He raised up Abram. He raised up Lot and Moses and Joshua. And the children of Israel, he brought them out of the land and of Canaan. And he was looking for a people that would be faithful to him, that would keep his covenant, keep his word. And over they failed their end. Now God was demonstrating about a time coming when he is going to keep both ends. He's going to keep his part and he's going to accomplish our part by sending his son Jesus, who was perfect, who never did anything wrong. He was sinless. He was the man who walked, and he took our iniquities and our sins on himself and bore that before God. And he said, you can go free because I have kept your end of the deal. I have kept your part of the covenant. God promised to give Abram his descendant the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. The promise of descendants. God had promised to make Abram the father of all nations and that his descendants would number the stars of the sky. The promise of blessing and redemption. God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and that they would be forgiven and freed from condemnation. God established circumcision. He commanded Abraham and his descendants to perform the ritual of circumcision as a symbol of the covenant. And this covenant is described in the book, in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. So where it says Abraham believed the promise of God. Now his faith was at times severely tested. You know, remember he took matters into his own hands with Ishmael. It was almost like he wanted to help God accomplish this and not understanding that God wasn't going to do this supernaturally. And he messed up. You know, he wasn't always perfect. And even in believing the promise of God, there's times where he went through severe testing and he didn't do so well. And yet, it seems like there is an unwavering focus in Abraham's life. How did Abraham's faith affect his life? Remember when God said, Abram, I want you to leave your country and pull up your roots and go to a place that I will show you? Abraham believed, he trusted God. He demonstrated that in walking in obedience to God's command. He said, I'll go. So faith was not just an empty intellectual assent to something or consent to something. Faith was something that motivated Abraham to go places and do things that he would have never done without the confidence that God will be true to his promise. So faith motivated Abraham to get off his chair and climb that mountain with his son and lay him on the altar to sacrifice him. And his confidence in God moved him into action, demonstrating that he believed. In Romans 4:6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So the question is, we talked about Abraham. The question is, who else is a participant in these promises that God made to Abraham? Was it just to Abraham? Who are Abraham and who are his children? And who benefits from these promises that God made to him? Who is included? In Romans 4:9, he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now remember, back in that day, in order for you and I to be a part of God's people, the assembly of Israel, there were some things that had to take place. All males had to be circumcised in order to enter. There's no way you could become a part of the assembly of God's people without circumcision. And the second thing is you had to keep the law. You had to be obedient to the law. And so in order to be, and it was possible back then for Gentiles to, they called them proselytes. They could convert to the Judaism, to the Jewish faith, and be brought into the assembly of God's people. But they had to go through at least those two things. And so, and this was understood by every good Jew back then, that in order for Gentiles to be saved, for Gentiles to be brought into the church, if you can say that, into the assembly, they had to be circumcised, they had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so, Paul is now making the case that there's a way to be made righteous with God. There's a way to be brought into the blessings of God's people and the assembly through another means. And so this was revolutionary. This was very offensive for the Jews. And he's saying that it's not for the circumcision only. It's not for those that keep the law only. It's for all. That was always God's heart. I don't believe that Israel was replaced. I don't believe in replacement theology for those of you that means something. But I do believe that the Bible defines Israel. And I believe that that's what Paul is doing in Romans. He's defining who Israel is and who is a rightful participant in all the promises that God gave to Abraham and his children. And as we get into Romans 4 and beyond, Paul is over and over and over going to give us a definition of a true Israelite. And he's going to show us how all Israel, including the Gentiles, will be saved. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? In verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So here we have the condition to receive the promise is not through the law. It's not to those who are just nationally born Israelites. God has always had a remnant Even back then, a remnant of faith, a remnant of faithful believers to which the promises were given. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is void and the promise made of no effect. So if it's just a blanket promise given to everyone who is born under the law, and then faith is made void. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there's no law to break, there's no lawbreakers. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And the point I want to make here is that Paul is not introducing something new. He's not saying, oh, it used to be this way, but now in the church age, it's this way. No, Paul is actually making the case that it's always been this way. That it goes all the way back to Abraham. This is how Abraham got in, and this is how all of his children will get in. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed. And we're going to talk about what that seed is. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham is the father of everyone in here, with the exception of those that don't believe. So if you believe with the same faith that Abraham believed, then you are his child. You're a son of Abraham. And Jesus made a big deal of this with the Pharisees. You remember when he was talking to them, where they were saying, we are Abraham's children. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would believe on me. But you are not Abraham's children. You're the children of your father, the devil. And they got so upset, they wanted to throw him over the cliff. They wanted to get rid of him. There's something about that statement that enraged them. You know, sometimes the truth hurts the most. And was there something in their conscience? They recognized that what Jesus was saying. Even though they were nationally born Jews, and they felt like they had a claim to the promises of Abraham, that they were Abraham's children, Jesus said, no, you're not. You don't believe. You are of your father, the devil. You're not the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham are those that have the same faith, that demonstrate the same faith that Abraham did. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel, but of many nations, in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls all things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope believed in hope, or in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And this is a beautiful definition of faith here in verse 21. Do you ever wonder, how do I know I have faith? How can I grow in faith? Here it is. He says, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. That's a simple, beautiful definition of faith. When we come to the place where we simply become convinced that what God said he's going to do, he will do, or he has done. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whoa! Glory! Like, just, really? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Are you telling me that if I simply confess my sins to God and believe his promise, I can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, from everything I've done for the last 50 years that I've tried and tried and tried to overcome? Yes. Next question. Glory. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. I just want to jump around for a bit. I mean, that's amazing. And that's why that statement, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and we go on reading and we don't stop and we don't look at the and allow that to sink in. Really? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? We miss that, the impact of that. And this is not about, you know, you have all this stuff today about speaking things into existence. With our words we can bring reality into our lives. If I walk around my house 7 times and declare that my car is going to, you know, turn into a Corvette, it will, or you know, all those things. Name it and claim it, declare it. You know the difference between that and what I believe the Bible teaches? The Bible is talking about things that already exist. Not bringing things into existence, but things that already exist. Things that God has already promised. Things that God has already done. Things that God has already accomplished. Everything that you need for salvation has already been done. There is nothing more that you can do to add to it. So run to Jesus and believe in him, and you will be saved. And did you know there is nothing more that you can do to attain victory over sin? You know, there's at least 2 things that the Jews were concerned about. One of them was, how do I get right with God? The other one was, how do I live free from sin? When both of those things, the gospel has declared, it is finished. Jesus not only brought redemption and forgiveness for your sins, but he brought deliverance for those things as well. And both of them require faith to believe, to be persuaded that what he has promised, he has done. And so when we get to Romans 6, we're going to read, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And whether you believe that or whether you don't, I can answer that for you with one simple question. Are you experiencing freedom? Are you walking in victory? Or are you walking in addictions and overcome and discouraged? The difference is, are you believing the promises of God? It's not about trying harder. It's not about all the, you know, God leads us into, I talked about this a few weeks ago, and taking an honest look at our life and seeing, where am I vulnerable? I experienced this some time ago with someone who was living in habitual sin. And there were some people that were involved in his life, and they were trying to help him find freedom. And so they're giving him a whole list of things to do. You know, you should not never be in this place and never do this. And he was chafing under that. He was like, he was in disagreement with that. But he was living in defeat. And so he came to me and said, I don't like what they're telling me to do, but I don't like where I'm at in my life. And I said, all right, well, I'm going to do it a little differently. I said to him, you look at your life. You take an honest look at your life and you acknowledge to yourself where you are vulnerable. Look at where you're weak. Look at what's causing you to fall. And make those decisions. You know, I don't know. We don't know. But you know, are you willing? You're an adult. Take responsibility. Look at those areas of your life honestly. And I talked to him just a little bit ago, and he said, you know, ever since then, I haven't fallen once. And he made some changes. He made some practical changes in his life. He said, I'm never going to be in this situation. So I'm not dismissing that. But you know, underneath all of that is the reality that Jesus broke the power of sin. And if we will come to him and engage and believe, that is the ultimate way to walk in freedom. And I see that over and over and over in my own life. The battle of the mind is such a huge deal. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So who is Abraham and who are his children? It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. For God, it has always been about a believing remnant of people that he promised to bless and that will inherit his promises in Christ. If you have the same faith that Abraham did, then we will inherit the blessings and promises of God through Christ, to Abraham through Christ. Then we are the children of Abraham and true Israelites and Jews, if you will. We are the chosen people of God. We includes all those who believe the promise of God, both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, if you can show me something different from the passages that we've been reading, I did not come to these verses with a preposition. I wasn't raised with a particular persuasion on this. In fact, I've been very open and very neutral on a lot of these things. And I don't want to say anything that the scripture is not saying. So I'm open to correction. I'm open to seeing things or where I miss things. But as I'm going through this, this is what I'm seeing. We are the chosen people of God. We include all those who believe the promise of God, both Jews and Gentiles. And just a couple verses here as we wrap it up. And from outside of Romans that sort of say the same thing as Romans is saying. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And also in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." And note this, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as to many, but as to one. And to your seed. And he defines it for us. He interprets it for us. He says it clearly. The seed that he's referring to is Christ. To Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. That's who the promises were made to. "In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, could not annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promises was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator." So in summary, I just want to leave that with you, that I think as we get deeper into Romans, it's very important that we don't miss how Paul is laying this out and how he's giving us a definition of things that he's going to speak of later on. And it's encouraging. It's encouraging to me to know that all of us here who are of faith are sons of God, are participants of the inheritance that God has promised, along with all of our Jewish brothers and sisters who believe in the same faith that their father Abraham had. The Lord bless.